Hello and welcome to the Particular Baptist podcast. My name is Daniel Vincent, here with my co-host Sean Cheatham. You can find us and other podcasts at reformpodcast.com. You can also check out our blog at theparticularbaptist.net. I know we haven't been contributing to that as much lately. We've been pretty busy, but Lord willing, later this year we'll be able to pick that up again. But check that out. We got a lot of good material up there at theparticularbaptist.net. And today we have a special guest with us to continue our discussion in An Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins. We're going to be discussing Chapter 4 today. We have Pastor J. Ryan Davidson from Hampton, Virginia. He is pastor of Grace Baptist Chapel down in Hampton, which is near Virginia Beach. But Pastor Davidson, thanks for joining us today.
Absolutely, brothers. Glad to be here with you.
So can you give us a little bit of background on yourself before we dive into the catechism?
Sure. You mentioned I pastor chapel. Been there just a little over 13 years. We're a 1689 fellowship there on the coast. I'm married to Christy. We have four kids, basically ages 15 down to 7, and went to Samford University undergrad, College of William and Mary, the Southern Seminary, and trying to finish. You know how that goes. Perhaps trying forever to finish the PhD dissertation through the Free University of Amsterdam. So.
Wow. And you also have a book published, correct?
Yeah, the most recent one is a primer on the ordinary means of grace. Yeah, called Green Pastures with Reformed Baptist Academic Press.
Okay. So be sure to check that out to our listeners. But today we're going to be talking about an Orthodox catechism, who Christ is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is, I think, one of the longer chapters in the catechism. And you know, we've been going through this catechism throughout the, I think we started in 21, didn't we, this year?
I don't even know. It's been a little bit since we've...
this is kind of an on and off study that we've been doing. But this is probably one of the more important discussions that we're going to be having, because we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is matters, and what we believe about Christ matters. If we get the person of Christ wrong, it can have an impact on our eternal destination. So understanding who Jesus is very important. And I think that's why Mr. Collins went so deep into this topic, is because it is so important that we understand who Jesus is. Yeah. And so, Sean, if you want to start our discussion today, that'd be great.
Yeah. So the first question might seem a little bit obvious, but as Dan was going through, it is really important. Pastor Davidson, why is knowing Christ so important to our faith?
Well, that's a great question, brothers. In short, Christ is the mediator. He is the eternal Son of God, who at a particular moment in time put on our flesh and has become our full and complete substitute, wrath-bearing atonement. And he is offered to anyone who will receive him in the gospel. And so because he is the scope of Scripture, because he is the mediator between God and man, getting him right is absolutely necessary. And so that's the short reason why I would say it's so important. When we go astray in aspects of Christ, then other threads of doctrine, like salvation, among others, really begin to be tweaked. And so we've got to get Christ right according to the Scriptures.
Amen. And I think that the Apostle John brings it out very well in 1 John, that if we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we're not his. And what does that mean, that Jesus is the Christ? He's the anointed Son of God. He is God. He is the anointed one of God. I think that leads us into our next question here. In question 30 of chapter 4 of the Catechism, it reads, why is he called Christ that is anointed? So why is he set apart really from the others of the Godhead as it relates to his anointing? What's the significance of that?
Well, it's a good question, because we would certainly affirm that all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are co-equal in power and glory, and are worthy of worship to the same degree. But because the second person of the Trinity is the one who has been sent by the Father to redeem a people unto the triune God. So much of the scripture points to him and his role. In the Old Testament, it promises his coming. Obviously, in the New Testament, it tells of what he's done. And then in the latter part of the New Testament, it explains why that work is so important. And so because the scripture places him in that position of being the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah of God to be the Redeemer, to put on our flesh and to be like unto us in every way, except without sin, there is a highlighting of the second person of the Trinity. He is not more worthy of worship. He is not more powerful than the Father or the Spirit, co-equal, and yet receives certain attention because he is the one who has been sent, and by faith in him, human beings can be saved. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I think that's something, you know, and that kind of goes, you can have discussions of the doctrine of God with regards to that as well. But yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And, you know, question 32, kind of tying into that, goes into the nature of who God is to some extent. It says, for what cause is Christ called the only begotten Son of God when we are also called sons of God? So there's somewhat this idea of talking about begottenness and how Christ is distinguished from the Father. But what does that mean exactly when we say that Christ is begotten? I think that's a term that's misunderstood quite a bit in the Christian world.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I'm so glad you asked it, because it is one, as you mentioned, that can be confused. But I think it's also one, even in how we translate our scriptures, meaning from Greek to English, that some of the translations use the word begotten. And the temptation is to kind of change that, to modernize it. But begotten is a crucial aspect of the doctrine of Christ, of Christology. We'll take a kind of a jump outside of Collins's catechism for just a moment. Let me just give us a brief definition. I'll use Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology, which I would commend to your listeners. I might tweak a few pages on baptism, but other than that, I mean, he talks about how Jesus being begotten means he is the Son of the Father, right? Well, I have two sons, got two daughters. I have two sons. In one sense, they are begotten, or they come out of me. I am the father of those two sons. But it is not an eternal begottenness. It's not an eternal generation. When we speak of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when we speak of the second person of the Trinity, we say that he is eternally begotten. It means he is always the Son of and from the Father, and yet there was not a time when that occurred in time. It wasn't as if there was a moment, you know, a billion years ago where the Son became the Son. So let me read to you just a sentence or two from Burkhoff that, sure, I think is helpful. He says, if the generation of the Son is a necessary act of the Father, so that it is impossible to conceive of him as not generating, it naturally shares in the eternity of the Father. This does not mean, however, that it is an act that was completed in the far distant past, but rather that it is a timeless act, the act of an eternal present, an act always continuing and yet never completed. Its eternity follows not only from the eternity of God, but also from the divine immutability and from the true deity of the Son. Now, I could keep reading, but you get the idea that Burkhoff and classical theologians down through the ages want to maintain that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, is always the Son of the Father, and yet we can't say that this began to happen at a particular point in time, right? Does that make sense? I know it gets kind of technical, but begottenness or eternal generation is how we should properly speak of the second person of the Trinity. And some people might also call it filiation, right?
Yep, filiation. Gotcha.
Yeah, no, that's actually really important, because people will get tripped up thinking about God in a temporal sense, right? Because we are temporal creatures. We're always thinking in temporal categories, but God is atemporal. So it's perfectly reasonable to say that the Son is eternally begotten, using our limited language there. But God is atemporal, so there is no beginning of the begottenness of the Son. It's all, in a sense, always happening, if you want to speak about it like that.
Yeah.
And that was one of the probably the central tenet of Nicaea with regards to Arianism. You know, was Jesus eternally begotten of the Father, of the same substance, the homoousios of the Father, or was he simply lesser than the Father, some sort of created being, as Arius thought? So I think that we have to remember that our language is going to be analogous. It's not going to be univocal. And that's a mistake, I think, that we fall into. When we say begotten, we tend to think of it in our terms, like Sean said, but we have to make our language speak as it relates to God as best we can, even though it is limited.
Yes, that's a very good and helpful distinction, that our language will ultimately fail us in a sense. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned Arius. I mean, just that historical kind of trumpet phrase of the Arians, right? There once was a time when the Son was not, right?
Mm.
And we would say, you know, along with Athanasius and others, there has never been a time when the Son was not the Son of the Father and yet co-equal with the Father, right? And so these are crucial things for us.
Yeah, or the gospel is in balance at that point, and Christ cannot have sustained the eternal wrath of God if he is not eternal himself. So you have all these problems with the atonement at that point if Jesus is not truly God of the same essence as the Father.
That's right.
All right, so moving on to question 33, which is why do we call him our Lord, that being Jesus? And I do want to note that as we're going through, we're not necessarily going to read every question and answer. We're just using this sort of as a framework to talk about things related to the Son of God. But even before answering this question, what's the importance that Christ is our Lord? Why is that important?
Well, ultimately, he is the Lord of all those that he saves, and he is the Lord of all things, right? I mean, I think the catechism there, and I agree with you, we're not necessarily reading each sentence and question, but, you know, the catechism there begins by saying, pointing to the redemption aspect, because he, redeeming and ransoming both our body and soul from sin, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and delivering us from all the power of the devil, has set us free to serve him. That serving Christ, serving the Lord, flows naturally out of having been redeemed by the Lord, by his blood, by his death, burial, resurrection, by his perfect righteousness being imputed to us in the act of justification, right? Which is a glorious truth. And so that frees us to serve. And so we are servants, he is master, or we are servants, he is Lord. And that's also a necessary, I don't want to get us too far off topic, but that's also a necessary thing to say when we're encouraging believers to serve the Lord. We don't serve to earn status, right? We serve because he is the Lord who has redeemed us. And so we are free. You know, some of the early Puritans, in particular Baptists, might even use the phrase evangelical obedience, right? We serve out of being freed by the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to get the doctrine of Christ right, but we also want to understand that all of those things are not just academic truths. They're truths which point us to the reasons why he is the Lord and is worthy of worship and service.
Amen. Amen. And the irony is we were set free from one slavery and then brought into another slavery.
That's right.
Into Christ's service. And I think Paul brings that out well, like in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, where if you're a freedman, you're a slave of Christ. And so I think that having that mindset will help us to serve Christ better. And it's not a slavery that comes out of being dragged in and a burdensome slavery. It's a joy to serve our Lord. We want to be in his bond.
Yeah. Humanity will be in slavery to something. So why not be in slavery to the wonderful, gracious, all good, all powerful master?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. So in question 36, we see that the passion of the Christ is dealt with. Jump ahead here a little bit. What do you believe when we say he suffered? And I think this is another calling back to the doctrine of God in terms of God's being what I guess what you would call his impassibility. But when we talk about his suffering, what are we referring to and what are we not referring to in terms of how we use our language?
Yes, the doctrine of impassibility is a crucial part.
Are you there, Pastor Davidson? You're frozen on our end.
Yeah. Am I back with you?
Yep. Yes. Yeah. Yep.
Perfect. Sorry, I'm not sure what happened. But I'll start with the beginning answer of 36. It says that he all the time of his life which he led on earth, but especially at the end of it. So we need to understand that Jesus, according to his humanity, right? According to his humanity, suffered and experienced trial his entire life long. But we often locate the passion or the suffering of Christ, as we ought to, that what we call, some people call Passion Week, but specifically at the cross. But I think what you're getting at, and steer me in a direction if you want to go somewhere else, is that when we talk about the second person of the Trinity, when we talk about our Redeemer, he is truly God and truly man. And it is the person that acts, but he acts according to both natures. So I like to think sometimes about the infant in the manger, if you will. The idea that here is this so-called helpless infant according to his humanity, who is at the same time, according to his divinity, and Hebrews 1, upholding all things by the word of his power, right? Mm-hmm. Our confession speaks, I believe in chapter 8, to Christ acting according to both natures, that which is proper unto that particular nature. So when we say that Jesus suffered, we mean that he suffered, he experienced suffering and changes from the outside, conditions from the outside, according to his humanity, but it was his divinity. And you referenced this, brother, earlier, that was adding an eternal weight to the entire sacrifice and upholding it, if you will. And this gets kind of technical, but I think that might be where you wanted to go, that we don't mean that God is, according to his divinity, that God is dying, that God is changing, that God is suffering or being acted upon by the creature, but that the Son of God suffered according to his humanity. Does that make sense? Questions on that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's where I think people might get tripped up when they're talking about the hypostatic union. We tend to mix the natures because we have a hard time thinking outside of it. I mean, it's a miracle, I guess you could say, that there was this union between God and human flesh. Nothing had ever been seen like that before. So we tend to speak in this language of mixing the natures, I think, especially as it relates to the passion. Like, if Jesus suffered, then how could he be God? Did God die? Did God actually experience suffering in his divine nature? You say it's technical, but I think we have to be technical.
Yeah.
And that might scare people off, but that's who we are. That's what our faith is. Our faith is a technical faith. Yeah. It requires us to think and use our use the brains that God has given us to really work these things out as best we can.
Yeah,
that's right. Because who Christ is so important. So mm-hmm. important.
All right, moving on to question 42. What other benefit do we receive by the death of Christ? And specifically, I want to focus in on the union with Christ aspect in this question, if you wanted to discuss that a little bit.
Sure. I think just practically speaking, when we talk about the doctrine of union with Christ, you know, Paul in the book of Ephesians speaks to that. He references that some 27, 28 times. It's said that we are with Christ, in Christ. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is rich with that, but it's not the only chapter in the New Testament that speaks to our union with Christ, but that by faith we're united to him, and his death becomes our death, right? Mm-hmm. And his resurrection, and I know we may talk briefly about this in a moment, but his resurrection becomes our resurrection. The scripture says he is the first fruits. And so, you know, I've got this garden, raised garden beds in my backyard. Some seasons are better than others. And you know, when that first tomato comes, I know, okay, that's what kind of plant this is. I had forgotten when I planted it. That's what kind of plant this is. And oh, by the way, there's more coming, right? Well, I don't want to bring union with Christ down to my tomato plant, but there's a sense in which we will be raised too, because we are united with him, right? Mm-hmm. His empty tomb is our empty cemetery plot, soon to be, right? Mm-hmm. And so this union with Christ is a mystical reality, but it brings about certain benefits. And you know, Collins there speaks to this of our old man, you know, and I'm just kind of looking at the answer that he lays out, our old man being buried with him. And also I love the fact that he talks there about sin no longer reigning, right? Because according to Romans 6, Christ died to sin. It doesn't mean he was a sinner, but he died to sin. And so sin no longer condemns the believer, but sin no longer reigns over the believer. Yes, we sin, but sin no longer, as you mentioned, brother, earlier, sin is no longer our Lord, right? Mm. It's no longer our master. And so there's much we could say here, but this doctrine is rich because it shows us that in union with him, our life now and our life to come is bound up in him, and it is secure.
Amen. Amen. And I think that's why having an important view of covenant theology is important here too, because you see this aspect of federal headship being laid out, where we were in Adam, he represented us, and we died in him. But now that we're united to Christ under the new covenant, with him being our federal head, now we have those benefits that we receive. The same. So it's the same. If we inherited what Adam gave us, but in Christ we inherited what he gave us. And it's a glorious truth that we have, that all those things are ours, and that's our security and our rest.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. I'm thinking as you're mentioning covenantal, just covenant theology and the reality of the covenant, just Hebrews 8 pops into mind, right? Mm-hmm. And just when the writer's talking about the new covenant, just that precious reality, that promise, I will remember their sins no more, right? Mm. Now, there's just a way. Yes, it flows out of union with Christ because he is the Redeemer. He has redeemed us ourselves. But by faith in him alone, we are the beneficiaries of all of his benefits and all the things that he has earned and accomplished. And we receive the promise of the triune God. I will remember their sins no more, right? Because of his covenant with us.
Mm. Yeah, and that's a covenant. You know, going back to his immutability, that's a covenant that will never break because he swore by himself. You know, Book of Hebrews talks about that as well. There's no one higher to swear by but himself, and therefore we will be secure until the end.
Yeah,
we will continue to have those benefits applied to us.
Yeah, that's good.
All right, moving on to question 43. And this one is a little bit of a controversial one. Why is there added he descended into hell? And that's referring to the creed there. I know that even within the Reform camp, there's a couple of interpretations of what that means. Do you have one that you hold to, Pastor Davidson, or do you want to discuss the various views there?
Yes. Well, how much time do we have? No, I'm kidding. You said it perfectly. There are probably at least two dominant views within the Reformed camp. I mean, you see one of them laid out here in an Orthodox catechism, right? And just for the listener's sake, just the understanding that, firstly, let's go to this. You know, can a believer quote the entire Apostles' Creed and assent to all of it? Right? That's a question. I know some people out there have said, I can't say that phrase, he descended into hell, because I don't believe he did ascend into hell, they would say, right? And folks utilizing this catechism, along with a lot of Reformation era persons, would say, no, you can say that. And their view is that essentially, and you see his answer there, that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me, essentially from the torments of hell, right? And so you almost get some people who would say that descent into hell means that Jesus took my hell for me, or Jesus suffered the torments of hell for me. But I think there's another historic view that would argue that Jesus actually died and took the victory of his death all the way to the Hades and to the underworld, essentially. And I'm kind of by, and you know, a friend of mine, some of you may have seen this book, but Sam has written a book within the last year, Cruxmore's Inferi, and basically he makes the argument that, and I'll let your readers read the book, but that historically and even biblically, Christ's victory goes all the way to the very underworld, if you will, that Christ took the victory of his death over sin and over Satan all the way to Hades itself, right? And you can read the book there. Sam says it much better. And you asked me, brother, if I have a view. I've never quite publicly said this, but I would say that until I read Sam's book and perhaps thought deeply about it, I probably would have leaned towards the Orthodox Catechism view that's listed there. But I am, if you had to nail me down, I probably have become a little convinced of some of our brother, Dr. Sam Renahan's arguments in that book. And so I think the beauty is that both groups can confess the dissent. We don't need to. Neither view is, in my opinion, heretical. And both gloriously picture the work of Christ in his humiliation and then ultimately in his exaltation, right? So there's a lot there. I don't know if either of you have a particular view or a leaning that you've got. I've kind of given you a little bit maybe of my journey there. Any thoughts you guys have?
Yeah, I definitely would take the view that he did descend into Hades in that sense. That's how I understand he descended and preached to the spirits in prison. I can't remember.
First Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's how I would understand that going on there. I don't know. Do you have a?
Yeah, same. And I've read Sam's book. And I thought it was very helpful and very enlightening. I think I've always had kind of the view that Jesus did descend to the abode of the dead. And when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," it wasn't referring to heaven necessarily, but the abode of the dead where Abraham's bosom is. That's how I see the scriptures to be laid out in that way. And Sam was quite convincing, I think, from a historical perspective, and then also from the exegetical perspective.
I'm sorry, brother.
Go ahead.
I would just say, Sam also does a good job in that book of making sure to make clear that what is not meant is that there was more suffering for Jesus to do after he died on the cross, that the suffering was finished. The debt had been paid. There wasn't more purgatory to experience or any of that. But that the descent was actually a victorious announcement, right? In a sense, right? And again, I don't want to mix or put words in his mouth. Read his book. But that may scare some listeners who may say, wait a minute, is the cross not sufficient? No, it is. And that's actually part of the argument. But I would just say to the listeners, either view that you take, I think you can confess. Some churches use the Apostles' Creed in their public worship. They confess it in public worship. Some don't. But I think you can confess he descended into hell. And we don't need to be afraid of that state. It's an historic statement in the creed. And I don't think it's one that we have to make excuses over or be afraid of.
Yeah. And I think that as more people understand the historical understanding and the exegetical, they won't be so intimidated by it. Because there are those, especially in the Word of Faith movement, I've heard Joyce Meyer say that Jesus did actually go to hell in terms of where we would go and suffer the pains of hell, which would be heretical, I think. Because that's that's outside of, I think, of orthodoxy. Jesus did not go to the physical place of hell. He suffered on the cross. And like you said, it's done. It's finished on the cross. There was no more suffering needed. But yeah, I think this understanding terminology and maybe even translation, because I think Hades can be translated in different ways and people might take it different ways. But yeah, just having understanding the historical reality and the proper exegetical reality, I think will help people to understand that further.
Yeah. The Greek word Hades really, as far as I can see, it just means place of the dead, right? So it's not necessarily what we think of hell, how we think of the place where the unrighteous dead end up.
Right.
But Hades is a little bit broader than that.
Yep.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's good.
All right. So question 44, I think we talked about this a little bit, but maybe we can dive into it a little bit more. But question 44 talks about Christ's resurrection. And Colin says, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And this might even tie into, and it's right after he talks about the descent. So it might even tie into kind of the victory and the descent. But what do we receive in being in union with Christ as it relates to his resurrection?
I'm one of those guests that gets ahead of myself. I did that a few minutes ago. I just started the union with Christ and resurrection. And so I'll just maybe point back to what I was saying there, a few extra things when we talked about him not reigning over us. We talked the fact that we're living resurrection life now, not fully in our bodies, in the sense that we don't have people have to face a physical death, but that the life that we have now is a life where we're not sin, that we have a master who has been raised, who has conquered death. And the cemetery believer is actually something that points a glorious reality that is to come. And I say it that way in that kind of vivid language on purpose. You know, I as a pastor for, at least a little while, I've done quite a few funerals. And one of the kind of most special times for me is, and it's a sad time, but it's standing in the cemetery at the end of a funeral, the family and maybe some of the church are gathered there. And the kind of empty body of the person who has died to go and be with the Lord is placed there. And it's such a sad time. And, some people say it's kind of a morbid place, just a cemetery. But the reality is the resurrection of Christ means that that is a temporary location. And that location actually can point to the reality that this person will be raised. And there is grief and there is sorrow. But the reality is that the resurrection of Christ assures us, because we're united to him, of our resurrection. To come. And so it makes emergency rooms and ICUs and funeral homes and deathbed visits, it makes them a place, even though they're filled with sadness, it makes them a place where there is indeed hope, because this person, because of Christ and Christ alone, will be raised. And so sin no longer reigns. Death is not something that will hold us. And these are realities that are precious for us.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And I think that, the scriptures say, I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we are going to be raised with in the same way, in a sense that he was raised, right? He ascended. We're going to ascend. He rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. All that becomes our own.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's a glorious truth that we have. And our bodies will be made new. We'll have new bodies just like Christ did, and we will be able to worship him kind of as he is, in a sense. So we have those glorious truths in the gospel.
Yeah.
So our final discussion here in question 51, he talks about really the promises that we have in Christ. He says, what comfort do you have by the coming of Christ again to judge the living and the dead? So how can the promises here really help us in the Christian life and bring us comfort, peace, and security as we move towards our final destination?
Yes, and I think you know, we often think about the return of Christ as full of hope for the believer, because we will go to be with Christ. We will be raised with resurrection, glorified bodies. We will see the full extent of our salvation, right? And so, you know, Collins points to that here. But one of the other things that I think he points to, that the creed also points to, is the reality that the Lord will come as a judge over our enemies. And ultimately, yes, there are enemies, but they're ultimately Christ's enemies. And we as believers don't look at that and say, you know, yes, I can't wait for someone to be, you know, we got to be careful doing that, because it's going to be hard not to do it without sinful hearts and losing love for others. But there is a sense in which our sufferings, our persecutions for the name, perhaps ours, but definitely others around the world, our martyrdoms will be not only vindicated, but also Christ will, he will judge and stamp out every evil. And so there will not be a single sin or injustice that will not be utterly dealt with by the wrath of God, either at Calvary 2,000 years ago or when Christ returns. And so this is a precious promise, not that we want to revel in others experiencing the judgment of God. Actually, that should propel us to proclaim Christ in the gospel. But that the promises there in the that statement that he will come to judge the living and the dead is that we will be vindicated. We will be seen as his. He will say, well done, good and faithful servants. We will see our glorious Lord and Savior, and our enemies, really his enemies, will be judged, and he will enter us into the new heaven and the new earth, where there will not be pain and suffering and evil and injustice. And these are wonderful realities, right? So I think the catechism answer there is good, because it doesn't just say, I can't wait for him to return because we're going to go to heaven. Right? It is that, but it's more. Right?
Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Davidson, thank you for joining us today. Sometimes it's good to go back to these basic truths. I think sometimes as Reformed people, we tend to jump for the difficult stuff. And I think sometimes we can miss these basic truths. Christianity 101. Who is Christ? Who is the Lord that we claim to believe in? And that can be, that's just as crucial sometimes as some of these other doctrines that we discuss. So we thank you for taking the time to discuss with us today.
Absolutely, brothers. Thanks for what you're doing and for serving Christ Church and for having me on today.
You're very welcome. Well, with that, everyone, thank you for joining us. Lord willing, we will be back next week. And until then, have a great weekend and a great Lord's Day.
God bless.